This morning I would like to draw your attention to verse number 4 and that third description of what this love is. It is in verse number 4 after Paul has said it is patient and it is kind. And 2 weeks ago I attempted to show you how that all of these other descriptions of what true love is fall under that heading, those two headings of either being patient or kind. And here it's described in the negative. It does not envy. In our particular country, in the past 25 years or so, we have watched an increase in interest in many of the Eastern religions. While Tom Cruise's meltdown on Oprah a while ago did not do a great deal to advance the image of the Church of Scientology, which is an oxymoron of immense proportions, Buddhism is the current rage from certain celebrities. But the Buddhism that is presented by some of the Hollywood crowd is actually quite a bit different than pure Buddhism that was intended by its founder. All religions are basically an attempt to deal with three questions, like a three-legged stool. Question number 1, where did I come from? Question number 2, what went wrong? And question number 3, how can we fix it? Those are three questions that permanently reside in every human being. And the first question helps us answer our quest for identity. If I know where I came from, then I know who I am. If I know what went wrong, then I can understand why there is so much suffering in this world. And if I know how it can be fixed, then I can live with hope. Now we could simplify these three questions and explain them with these three words: creation, fall, and redemption. Every religion attempts to explain these three things, particularly the religion of Darwinism. Some religions are a bit more developed on some of the points than others. For example, Buddhism is not real coherent on the creation part. In Buddhism, life supposedly comes from a great, absolute, spiritual essence that is completely impersonal. And it makes it very difficult to reconcile the fact that you and I see ourselves as persons. How can we see ourselves as persons if we were originally designed by a spirit that is impersonal? But the reason that that part of the three-legged stool developed that way is because of how the whole theory of Buddhism came about. The founder of this religion actually worked backwards. Siddhartha Gautama was born probably around 500 BC in the Nepal, India region. He was a prince. And he was struck by the fact that there was so much suffering that was in the world, and he wanted to get an answer to that question. So he went on a journey. He left his wife and his newborn child, of course causing more suffering, in order to go away and develop a system by which he thought we could eventually be rid of suffering, which is his idea of redemption. In fact, the theological grid at the heart of Buddhism is the wheel of suffering. And Buddhism, along with some other religions, particularly Hinduism as well, teaches that everything bad that happens to you now is the result of something bad that you have done, either in this life or in a previous life or lives. So while Buddhism attempts to answer why bad things happen now, it doesn't do a very good job of answering the question, why did bad things happen in the first place? Other than to say that pain and suffering comes about by our sense of individuality. Buddhism says that pain and suffering comes as the result of desire. You see, if I desire relationship, then I will suffer hurt when I lose someone who I love. So if I can learn to detach myself from that desire, if I can learn not to think of myself as a person and therefore not desire relationship, then when I lose that person, I haven't really lost anything and I have eliminated suffering. You see, losing a child, according to Buddhism, is not the problem. But your affection for that child is. And if you can learn not to have affection, then when something bad happens, it won't hurt. And the problem is, I view people with desire. I love relationships. Well, that, according to Buddhism, is the problem. You think of yourself as an individual. And when you think of yourself as an individual, then you think of people who are close to you as personal relationships. And if I think of myself as an individual, I will be tempted to think of things that I own. Therefore, if I care personally about people and property, now you can hurt me. You can violate my rights. You can attack my children. You can abuse my wife. You can steal my property. You can insult my parents. You can make me jealous by having more than me. And according to Buddhism, that desire is what makes us vulnerable to suffering. But if we can learn to cut out that desire, then we will not suffer. To quote that prominent theologian Yoda, who said to the young Anakin Skywalker, "You have feelings for your mother." Because Anakin Skywalker was afraid something would happen to her. And Yoda said, "I sense fear in you." You remember the movie? Fear leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. It's Buddhism. But if I do not look at myself as an individual, and if you don't see yourself as an individual, but rather if you and I see ourselves as being one with the universe, then I have no rights. I have no possessions. And now suffering is only an illusion. And suffering does not really happen in that system. If I am able to completely disconnect myself from personal relationships and personal property, then I have no vulnerabilities because nothing has any hold on me. And if you would do the same, then you would not be motivated to attack me if you think that I have something that you want. And then, if we're all thinking that way, the world would be at peace. So meditation is the means by which I seek to become one with the universal spiritual essence. Or in Star Wars, they just call it what? The Force. And I rid myself of all earthly attachments. Well, do you see it now? If the problem in the world has come about by the fact that you and I live as persons, then the solution has to be a repudiation of our personhood. And what that means is that in our original condition, we were never made to be persons, so the original power or source of our creation could not be personal. Buddhism is in reality a denial of our humanness. It is a fundamental rejection of our very personhood. But let's give credit to where credit's due. It at least identifies a serious problem with our humanness. What are we supposed to do with all this pain? What are we supposed to do with all this sorrow that we are surrounded with? When you really study Buddhism, it is actually a hopelessly depressing religion. And it is also hopelessly inconsistent. I mean, one of the ways that you can answer the question of particular religions regarding are they true or not, just ask yourself the common sense question, does it work? I mean, if everyone became a Buddhist and really attained to the upper level of Buddhism and became monks who had no earthly attachments and no spouses, then what would happen? We'd have no kids. And we'd all die. No more Buddhism. But the world is full of suffering. Where did it come from? What I ask you this morning is, can you answer that question in a way that your world will listen? Because they're asking it. If your life is marked by envy and jealousy, you can't give them a satisfactory answer. I can see where Buddha came up with this idea, because there is on the surface a lot of pain and sorrow that stems from jealousy. You see it on the freeway when you look at those orange signs which are telling you of a construction zone that is ahead. And then there are those signs that indicate three lanes are now merging down to two. And two lanes now merging down to one. And now it's NASCAR time, isn't it? I am not going to let anybody else in front of me. Because if they don't have enough sense to follow the signs and getting up there, I'm not letting them in. And there's this unwritten rule in construction zones that if you don't establish eye contact with the person next to you, you don't have to let them in. What car? I don't see them there. Oh, they're trying to get it. Too bad. Or in school, your friend starts to flirt with your boyfriend. Or you feel unappreciated by your wife because she's giving so much attention to her work or even to your children. So you attempt to teach her a lesson by giving your affection to television or to work or to a new coworker in order to help her know this is how it feels. So that's always of immense help to a relationship. But jealousy is a serious problem. Eve was jealous of God's position. Cain is jealous of Abel. Joseph's brothers were jealous of his relationship with their father. And Buddhism has identified a problem, all right, but the problem with Buddhism is that it doesn't go deep enough. You are investigating what it means to be a genuine follower of Christ, then this message will be very helpful for you. Because we're not followers of Christ because it works for us. And we think that it just might work for you too. We are followers of Christ because He is God and He is truth. He created you. He created each of us. And our very identity, our very personhood is directly connected to Him. We were made for the express purpose of knowing Him and making Him known. and as our desire, and as our designer. God not only knows how we best function, but He has called us to live that way. But the way He has called us to live is radically different at the heart level. Now, that is not easily observable. I grant you that. And religions can be extremely confusing because on the surface, they seem to basically teach the same thing. And the only difference to a surface observer is that they just have their own traditions, they just have their own methods, they just have their own rules. And if you don't look under the surface, it would be easy to conclude that it really doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe it and it appears to work for you. And frankly, since so many people who claim to be religious think that way and promote that lie, the religious culture props up this very inconsistency. But there is only one who answers the questions of your heart. And there is only one way that answers the questions of your heart in a manner that is logical, consistent, and satisfactory. There is only one way for you to know who you really are and what went wrong and how life can be redeemed. And what the message of the Bible and what the message of Christ reveal is that you were made by a personal, all-knowing, all-powerful being. And this one, God, made you for Himself. And your true identity is only found in knowing Him the way He calls you to know Him. And when you discover that, and then in turn, when you come home to God, which is what it means to repent of your sin and have faith in Christ, God now calls you to live for Him. But this life that we live is not so much a rule-driven, top-down, mindless, mother may I kind of an existence. When you come home to God, God gives you a new heart that is like His heart. And He calls us at that level, the heart level, to follow Him. That's what this chapter in 1 Corinthians is all about. We are called to love each other at the heart level the way God loves us. And we are called by the way we love to put the very love and the person of God on display. We make God known by displaying His heart. That's what it means to glorify God. God is a God of love. God desires to be known as the great and merciful God. He thrills to have His love set on display. And you and I are to be a taste of that love to each other, to our world. But that means that you and I have to relearn what that love looks like. And this type of love, according to verse 4, is patient, is kind. It is a love that does not, what class? Envy. What does it mean to envy? Word here that's translated envy is the same word from which we get the word zeal or a zealot from. It can be used actually in a positive way. Look back to verse 31 of chapter 12, just a few verses back. And there Paul uses the word in a positive sense. There in verse 31 he says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. That's the same word. But if you go back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and you look at verse number 3, Paul is writing and he says, you, referring to the believers at Corinth, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy, there's our word, and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? The status conscious members of this church in Corinth were threatened by each other. They were living by the rules of their world. They were fighting over who was the most prominent, who was the most important among them. They were threatened by people who did not follow their own little social rules, and they treated them as outcasts. which by their very actions, they were actually and tragically denying the very gospel they claimed to believe. Zeal can be good when the goal is the glory of God and the means is consistent with that. But without that goal, zeal deteriorates to envy. And the very thing that envy is after now is the tyrant that rules. What does it mean to envy? It means to boil with jealousy, to burn with a self-centered passion that seeks to capture or gain something or manipulate someone for one's own use or advancement. I remind you that 1 Corinthians 13 was read first in a church because it was written to a family of believers called the Church of God in Corinth. But these believers had so much envy. They were threatened by the success of others. They were dissatisfied with their own positions and places. They were in competition for prominence and recognition. And the result was an absolute mess. Burning jealousy is the sinful attitude that wants what others have. And if we can't have it, then they shouldn't have it either. You see it in a child who breaks the toy of a sibling. So that if I can't play with it, you can't play with it either. You see it in the parking lot when somebody keys the paint job of a nice car. We saw it illustrated in that situation when the two prostitutes came to Solomon regarding the death of one of the children. And I could fill the rest of this sermon with examples of this boiling jealousy known as envy and how it has destroyed relationships and families and churches and dishonored Christ. But I think we know it well enough. It's a battle we all face. What do we do about it? And that's point two. How can I love without envy? And this is where Buddhism tries and fails. There's a better way. It is a better way because it is the right way. It is the true way. And it is the way of the cross. Yes, there is suffering in this world, but that is not because we are persons who have desires. It is because we as persons have attempted to live our God-given lives according to our own rules, and we've rejected the right of the Creator to rule over us. And that rejection is called sin. And sin has affected everything. Genesis chapter 3 was an absolutely enormous paradigm shift of immense proportions. When sin entered into the world, it affected everything. All of nature became affected by sin. All people became affected by sin. Something has to be done about sin. And that something is something that we cannot fix on our own. We need a Savior from outside of us. Someone who is outside of our own sinful environment to rescue us from our sin. So, God sent His own Son, Christ, to this earth, to become one like us, yet without sin, in order to die, so that the penalty for our sin would be paid in full. And in doing that, Christ presented us with a template of what it means to be truly human. If you want to know what true love looks like, study Christ. How can I love without envy? You've got to know Christ. How can I live a life without and love in a manner that's consistent as Christ? Brothers and sisters, study Christ. Because when you study Christ, you see one who lived in the ultimate sense for the benefit of others. Christ loved to see others grow. He loved to see others flourish. He pursued the agenda of the Father. And in so doing, He laid aside His own rights so that others would be benefited from His life and death. He didn't blow his own trumpet. He didn't talk down about himself. You see, when you and I exaggerate our actions, or when we demean ourselves, either one, we betray a lack of security in God. Christ knew he was loved by the Father. And brother and sister, if there's anything that I want you to grasp through 1 Corinthians 13, it is that truth. You are deeply, infinitely loved by the God of all creation. That sets you free to be able to love like this. God the Father loves you with a love that drove him to kill his own son so that the immense debt of your sin could be paid in full. And it was. Christ was loved by God. And in John 13, 1, we read that he knew, Christ knew that he had come from the Father. He knew that he was returning to the Father. And in the security of that relationship, he loved his disciples and was able to show them the full extent of his love. His confidence in his relationship to the Father was infinitely unshakable and enabled him to love those like you and me who would not love him perfectly in return. And his love was focused on what was in our best interest. That's how we are to love others. You are loved by Christ, this man of sorrows. But he chose to take those sorrows because he alone could deal with them. And he did by dying in our place. A truth I will deal with more extensively tonight. But as you study Christ, look carefully and learn what it means to love with such an incredible focus that desires to benefit the other person. Study Christ. Love what God loves. Love doesn't envy because it desires the best for the other person. Christ set aside his rights as the Son of God, and he died in our place because that was the only way we could become sons of God. He loved what the Father loved, which is you. His love for the Father, and of course his love for you, drove him to the cross because he placed a higher value on the Father's joy in your redemption than he did on his own comforts. Now back in 1 Samuel, we have a stunning illustration of this. Jonathan is the son of King Saul. And as the son of the king, he is the rightful heir to the throne. But Jonathan knows his friend, David, is going to be the next king. And instead of being threatened by that, Jonathan sets aside his rights as the future king in order to see his friend ascend to that throne. Jonathan's dad doesn't get it. And I'm guessing that most of Jonathan's family and friends don't get it either. But Jonathan got it. If you love people like that, you will set your joy on seeing them flourish. What would happen to your place of work if you did that? Husbands, wives, what would happen to your relationship if you would do that? Instead of setting my goal on getting what I want, my goal is to help my husband become the man that God has designed him to be. My goal is to help my wife become all that God wants her to be, but to flourish. That's loving without envy. Winning a championship as a player, that's thrilling. But winning a championship as a coach, so much greater. Because now you're able to be part of bringing about that joy in so many others. But to consistently love like that, we have to stay near the cross. John Stott said, "The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us." And that is why the book of 1 Corinthians begins and ends with the gospel. Understanding what the cross is all about is not only the means by which we become believers, it is the means by which we live and love as believers. And that is one of the purposes for observing communion as a community of believers. Because in the Lord's Supper, in communion, we are confronted again with the sacrifice that Christ made that was the means for our justification, being declared righteous, and the means for our sanctification, growing as a follower of Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me, and I'm going to ask the men who are going to be serving to be prepared right now to get in their place to serve communion. But as you bow your heads with me, will you consider just even going back this past week, looking at your own relationships, and if they have been, at least by your own life, characterized by living the joy of the other? And if your experience is close to mine at all, there's so many times when I chose what I thought, what I wanted, instead of setting my affection on the affection of Christ. And will you ask God even right now to help you this week, to help you this day, to love without envy, to love in a way that seeks to choose what is in the best interest of the other person, and to pursue that. For that is what Christ did. When we observe communion, it is not a means by which our sins are forgiven. We don't do this because eating bread or drinking a cup makes us a better person. Christ instituted this ordinance almost as a skit, a drama, a reenactment of the cross. And it is designed for His followers to be a regular, visible, physical illustration of the very truth that has changed our lives. Little pieces of bread represent the body of Christ that was hung on the cross, that was broken for us, crushed for us. The cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us because He died such a violent death. If you have not come to faith in Christ yet, it would not be appropriate for you to observe these yet. If you're living in a way that is inconsistent, and you are harboring and sheltering sin in your life, and you have not repented of that, it would be wrong for you to observe these elements. You need who these elements point to. You need to come to faith in Christ. Or if you claim to be a follower of His, it's a time to come clean with God. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace to us. Thank You for showing us in the life and the love of Christ what a pure love looks like. And in order to live like this, we recognize that it only can only be Christ in us. And Father, for those who need to come to faith in Christ, I ask that even right now, open their hearts to the gospel. May they trust in Christ right now. And may we, as a family of believers, even as we prepare to observe communion right now, appeal to You to cleanse us from our sin, knowing that if we confess our sins, You are faithful, You are just to forgive, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name we pray.